Now, we mentioned before, or if we didn't, we'll mention it now, that Luke's gospel is the most detailed of the gospels, of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's the most detailed. And he really presents Jesus Christ as the perfect man. Remember the first man, Adam, failed, he fell? Here, Jesus, the second man, or the perfect man. And Jesus has come to seek and save a sinful world. You have the other gospels that emphasize something different, because Luke was a Gentile, and this is really to the Gentiles, realizing that Jesus can identify with you because he was all man. Yes, he was all God as well. And in the Gospel of John, it describes Jesus as being the God of heaven, the Creator, the Lord. Matthew describes Jesus as being the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And then Mark describes Jesus as being the suffering servant who died for the sins of the world. So each one of the Gospels, although they have much of the same material, they emphasize different things in that. And so Luke emphasizing the fact that Jesus is the perfect man. Now, remember we said that after 400 years of silence, after God had spoken through Malachi concerning the sending of Elijah coming, and Elijah turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and turning the sinners to the way of righteousness. And now, after Malachi, 400 years there had been silence, and now God speaks again. And he speaks through this angel, Gabriel. And Gabriel is that messenger angel, and he comes to Zechariah, who is doing the priestly service. He's a priest. He's in the temple. He's offering incense. And he declares, the angel does, Gabriel does, declares to Zacharias that you and your wife Elizabeth are going to have a son in your old age. And he will come and he will be in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He will be the forerunner of the Messiah. And so that's where we've come to. God now speaking to man in a very big way. And so when Zechariah hears this news, notice what he says in verse 18. That's where we're at, verse 18. And we'll probably try to get down to verse 28 this morning. But Zechariah said to the angel, How shall I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. So this is, to me, it's really classic, because Zacharias has reached this stage where in life his hopes and his dreams for a son are forgotten. They're basically swallowed up in the passing of time. He had silently and steadily waited and grew old without ever realizing his dream. And now here the angel comes in his old age. It seems unusual, and so he's asking how. He kind of basically resolved himself and Elizabeth to accepting the idea that God's will may not always be what we're longing for in life. Maybe you've longed or prayed for something and it hasn't happened, like Zacharias and Elizabeth. And yet, notice how this couple is remaining faithful to God, even when they didn't get what they asked for and they set their hearts on. And you know, I think too often, we kind of, in this day and age, we're kind of dainty saints. If things don't go our way, we bail out on God. We need some strength in our Christian walk. Too often, people leave God because they think he's not interested in them simply because he's delayed his answer to prayer. I wonder how many people have bailed out on God, and yet God was ready to do a big thing in their life. Well, Zechariah and Elizabeth sure didn't. And now in their older years, God does something incredible. You know, I read about gravity's energy for the whole earth is estimated to be 1/1,000,000th of a horsepower. A child's toy magnet can be thousands of times stronger. But what gravity lacks in raw power, it makes up for in determination. Its reach is limitless, shaping and governing the universe across unimaginable chasms of space. Its frail attraction keeps the moon orbiting the earth, the planets revolving around the sun, and the sun, along with billions of other stars, rotating around the center of our galaxy like a cosmic pinwheel. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? That's how prayer works. It's not so much the strength of your prayer, but the determination in your asking. Believing that God will. He will. He's faithful. His promises are sure. That He will, in His timing, answer every prayer that you've prayed, I've prayed, to His glory and to our benefit. God does that. That's what He does. Don't misinterpret God's silence or the fact that that prayer doesn't happen right away. Now, it seems as though Zacharias is a little bit timid in faith, but is it lack of faith? No, I don't think so. It's just unusual to think that God's going to work now. How shall I know that this for certain? You see, he's in this place of, it's been so long, I've kind of given up on that answer. How will I know? I think it's interesting how the Bible really puts down this positive or negative confession. That's not going to change God's purposes at all. God's going to accomplish His purposes, and He's going to fulfill them in spite of you and in spite of me, my feeble faith or your feeble faith. If we hang in there with God, maybe I've given up on that prayer, and then somewhere down the line I see God answer that. Hey, that's the Lord. He does that. And notice what the angel in verse 19 answers him. Gabriel says, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. Wow, isn't that wonderful to realize that Gabriel, who is in the immediate presence of God, now God, from his throne, sends Gabriel to this man, Zacharias? That's an incredible thing, to think that God has a personal interest in people for his purposes. And here he comes to Zacharias. If you got a letter that says put your name there, to Bill, got my address there, from, and then it says God, and then it has his return address. I don't know what it would be, post office box 777, Pearly Gates, heaven, whatever it is. But you'd go, wow, would you be excited about that, to think that God is thinking of you and he wants to use you for his eternal purposes? That would be exciting. But isn't that what we have in the Bible? We think, oh, that would be great. But the Bible has given us that. We have a personal and a intimate, a love letter from God, something that speaks to each one of us. You see, Malachi, he ended his letter with the word curse. That's the last letter of the Old Testament, curse. But when God speaks again, the good news, or the glad tidings, as he says here in verse 19, we just read it, it's good news. It's glad tidings. And then he goes on, verse 20, remember Luke 1, we're still there. But behold, you will be mute and not be able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Now, there's a couple ways to look at this. You could look at it as a discipline or a judgment from God for his unbelief, unbelieving that God's going to give him a child in his old age. And when you compare it with Abraham and Sarah, Abraham, who believed God under similar circumstances, yet Abraham's promise was given to him and he would have a son, him and Sarah, at a relatively young age, well, relative to when he got the son. And then that promise continued on, and Abraham continued to believe. And then finally, after 25 years, then he had the son. He was 100 and Sarah was 90. And so maybe when you compare Zacharias with Abraham, yeah, maybe, you know, you might think, well, is it judgment? Because Abraham, I mean, he was so faithful, and he's the father of our faith, the father of Zacharias's faith. And Zachariah had the word of God. He would know how God dealt with Abraham and Sarah. And then in the New Testament, what it says about Abraham, it says, without becoming weak in faith, in Romans 4:19, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. That's Abraham. Wow, faith all the way through. I put that in there. You know why? That's the last sermon that Pastor Chuck gave. I was there in Costa Mesa, and I, with my iPhone, I videoed a little bit of it, and then 5 days later, he went home to be with the Lord. But that's what Chuck was all about. You know, strong in faith, even though you don't see, even though you can't see. But it seems as though, and you could say that, well, maybe it was a discipline in Zechariah's part because he didn't actually hold on in faith, and he's questioning here. Abraham didn't do that. Well, I like what H.A. Ironside has to say about this passage. He said, in the presence of fear and doubt, Zacharias was given a sign. I do not believe there was any element of punishment in it. It was a gracious sign. What a blessed thing to be able for 9 months to hear nobody talk and to talk to nobody. He was plunged into himself with God for 9 months to ponder the thing. I think that's the whole deal, that now he can't speak. It's a sign of Elizabeth having a child, and here Zacharias plunged into a position. He doesn't talk. He's not converting with people, and now he's just communing with the Lord. You see, I think God is doing a great thing, and when it was all over, and you can see it when you go a little farther in this chapter, he sings a song of prophecy. Blessed be the God, and blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. And for 12 verses, he sings this prophetic psalm of praise. You can see it in verse 68 on after that. But notice we find in verse 21, and the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. Now, he stayed beyond the usual time. They would know when the priest would come out after the offering of incense, and he would be out right away to give the people a blessing. It was really the offering of incense that would be done in the innermost court of the temple. It's called the court of the priests. Only the priests, only those that are from the tribe of the Levites or Aaron's offspring, the Levitical tribe, would be able to go into that courtyard area to make that offering. The priest would. But the people would congregate outside in the next court, the court of the Israelites. And the priest would come out after he finished that offering at the railing. It would separate the two courts. And at that point, as the incense was burned, which was a sign of the people's prayers that were going up to God, that was enveloping that sacrifice, that animal sacrifice, then the priest would bless those that were gathered. He would bless them and say, the Lord bless thee, the Lord keep thee, the Lord make his face to shine upon thee and give you peace. You see, they weren't going to run off, even though he delayed. They're not going to leave, because they want the blessing of the Lord. They're not going to miss that blessing because of so much of Christianity today. Oh, we've got such a busy schedule. We can't stick around for the blessing. We've got other things to do. I'm hungry. I've got to go get a burger. You know, or, you know, I got to get home to clean the house. You know, we've got other things to do. I read a story of a pastor who was very long-winded. And he'd give these lengthy sermons, and as he was service started, he got into the sermon. About halfway through, a guy got up and left. And then afterwards, just before he was concluding the sermon, the guy came back and sat down. And the pastor, after the service, said to the man, "Why did you leave in the middle of the sermon?" And the man said, "Well, I needed a haircut." And the pastor said, "Well, why didn't you get a haircut before the service?" And the man said, "I didn't need one then." People do leave services. They don't stick around for the blessing. The point is, we treat church kind of like a fast food restaurant, don't we? We're so busy. We're so involved in things. We want to get in. We want to get out as quick as possible. Instead of considering, instead of enjoying the fact that we're going to spend eternity with each other. And you know, I find some of the best parts of church happen after the main service, in fellowship with our brothers and sisters, in prayer afterwards, special prayer time afterwards, people praying, not just in the sanctuary, I see them praying out, you know, in the courtyard there, meeting new brothers and sisters. That's why we say, turn around, look for somebody new. Hey, we're going to spend eternity with each other. Wouldn't it be good to get to know that person? Oh, hi, what church did you go? Well, I went to Calvary Chapel. Oh, really? I went to Calvary Chapel. How many years did you go? 10 years. Oh, I went there for 15 years. I never met you. You know, that would be kind of embarrassing, wouldn't it? But you see, there's so much that happens, you know, meeting new brothers and sisters, giving a hug to that person that just came to the Lord, gave their life to the Lord, learning what God is doing in each person's life. It's such a great time. And so here, the people, Zacharias delayed, but they're not going to run off. They want the blessing of the Lord that the priest would bestow upon them. Then in verse 22, he goes on, but when he came out, so he finally does come out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it wasn't a vision, it was a personal manifestation or an angel actually showing up and talking to him. You see, what is happening, I think here God is doing something that's powerful, it's spiritual. I think God always does something powerful and spiritual when we meet together. Sometimes we just kind of punch in church as a time clock. Okay, we got to go to church. And we don't expect God to do something spiritual, supernatural, powerful in our life. But God is always ready to do something spiritual, powerful in your life that has never been done before. If it's just simply speaking through His message or somehow encountering a person that prays for you and all of a sudden things change, whatever it might be, God is powerful. God is doing something. And here, by this silence of Zacharias, the Levitical priesthood of which Zacharias is a part, he's a priest, is coming to an end. It's coming to an end, and it's ready to be silenced and set aside. Zacharias, he's silent. Little did he know that this whole system is going to be set aside, and an inauguration of a better promise is on the horizon. A new priesthood, high priest, Jesus Christ, who is our mediator, who's going to die for sins, be buried in a tomb, raised the third day, ascend to heaven. He's right now at the right hand of the throne of God, making intercession as our high priest for you and me. That's about to take place here. They don't know it. We do. We look back. But I think that silence is symbolic. God is doing something here in the nation of Israel and in the world. Well, it goes on in verse 23 and says, so it was as soon as the days of his service were completed that he departed to his own house. And now after these days, his wife, Elizabeth, verse 24, conceived and she hid herself 5 months. Why would she do that? Couple ideas. Why Elizabeth secluded herself. And I think they're noteworthy. I mean, you have to kind of speculate on some of these, but some say, well, she wanted to avoid any ceremonial pollution that might come. Now she's pregnant. Now, if she touched something dead or someone that was unclean, she would become unclean. She didn't want to do that. She didn't want this ceremonial pollution, which would really affect the fact that that child, John the Baptist, was a Nazarite, had taken a Nazarite vow, totally dedicated to the Lord. And there are certain restrictions, no drinking alcohol, no touching dead things, and a number of things that went along with that. So maybe she was thinking of, remember Samson's mom, when the Lord came to Manoah and his wife and said that you're going to have a son and he'll have a Nazarite vow and all the things that the Lord said there. Maybe she was following in suit that instruction. She realized my circumstances like hers, and so she didn't want to be ceremonially unclean. Some say, well, maybe, but some say that she was excessively reserved and ashamed that here an older lady advanced in age would now be giving birth to a child. Well, again, speculations. Others say that she was hiding out as a sign of humility and not wanting to boast in the honor that God had bestowed upon her. Well, again, speculation. But it's most likely the reason that she hid herself is to devote herself to God, to spend time with the Lord in prayer, in meditation, in praise, in deep adoration for the Lord. Because notice the next verse, verse 25, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. I think that's the reason. She was so in love with God, so enamored with what God had done with her, and so appreciative of that. You see, bearing children in that society, that was very important. We've already mentioned that. It was looked down on as the greatest blessing of a woman. And it was fulfilling the promise of populating, you know, the society, populating the nation, and also looking toward and looking forward toward the Messiah coming. Many of the women looked forward to bearing the Messiah in their womb. And so it was highly regarded as a woman when she got pregnant. Now remember John had the prophecy of Malachi, especially Malachi 4, applied to him by Gabriel. So this was a special time for her. And that reproach that she said God has taken away, well, it was a great disgrace back in that culture at that time to be barren. And those who were, although they were innocent, attached to them or presumed that they had some guilt in their life, some great sin, and they weren't pleasing to God, and so God was punishing them for that. That's not true. Having kids is a blessing, but others choose not to. Sometimes I've heard people go, oh, if I only had kids, I'd be happy. I'd be happy. And then they've got a bunch of kids, and then they go, oh, if I only didn't have kids, I would be happy. You know, happy is really a state of mind in the Lord. And you see, she had a contentment in the Lord, and now that added blessing was given to her. You know, Elizabeth, she now rejoices, her reproach is gone, and the great honor and favor that God has given to her. But it had been a long road for her. You know, as she was advancing, maybe when she was young, she had that great anticipation of having a child, and then she got a little older, no child, then she got even older, and now she's advanced in age. She had to bear with that. Why am I not getting pregnant? Why do I not have a child? And you know how people are. People haven't changed back then to today. People are going, what's wrong with her? She doesn't have a child. She's not pregnant. She had to bear that. And so, you know, now she's rejoicing. But, you know, there's something here that is so important for all of us to learn, that to God's choicest saints, that he often withholds favor at first, that it may accumulate heavenly interest and be multiplied into the person's life in latter years. Do you hear that? That's a great quote. That to God's choicest saints, He often withholds favor at first that it may be accumulated heavenly interest and be multiplied into that person's life in later years. You know, maybe you faithfully served the Lord for a long time, and God has withheld, maybe from you. You feel like that. He's withheld from you that prayer that you've prayed. But you know, it's only to multiply the blessings toward you in the future. I believe that's true. And I say that's true because I have to look back on my life and I have to look and see how I complained and how I felt like I got the short end of the stick or I wasn't adequate or I wasn't whatever, you know, the human mind thinks and the enemy puts on you. But as I look back now and I see all that God has done, and it's just, you know, me and Danita could go home and be in heaven, you know, today. We wouldn't mind. Because we've seen that. We've seen God's multiplied grace and that accumulation of interest in heaven poured out upon us through you guys and through the ministry here. And it's like we rejoice in the friendships we have, not only in the church, but, gee, you know, around the world. I mean, it's not a huge around the world, you know, friendships, but a lot. And I see that that's true. So maybe if you're kind of chafing under the fact that that prayer, as you've hung in there, you've served for so long, it hasn't been answered, and you're getting discouraged, hey, just watch what God will do. Because the interest is being multiplied in heaven, and God will work. Well, we go on in verse 26, and now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, now we change a little bit. Now we're going to go to the Virgin Mary. We're not going to talk a whole lot about her this morning. We will next week, but it's kind of neat that we're coming into Christmas and we're talking about these things. I didn't plan it. God just did it. So I always love it. I find that God does these incredible things for us. But in the sixth month, so Elizabeth is carrying her John for 6 months at this point. She's 6 months pregnant. Angel Gabriel is sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, the title of these passages or these verses are Angels on the Move. Angel on the Move, basically, Gabriel. Notice he goes to the house of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now he's going to go to Mary and then Joseph. But I think it's interesting. The Bible says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. It is a mystery to me how God works in so many ways. In back in what we're reading about here and in our life in so many ways. Because notice this, Galilee, where it says Mary and Joseph were living and the angel went, Galilee was a territory held in contempt for centuries among the Jews. For centuries, it had a long-standing history of contempt. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, the land in earlier times he treated with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious. That's a prophecy. 750 years before it happened, making it glorious by the birth of the Messiah there in that city. Wonderful prophecy. But you see, that Galilee area, and especially Nazareth, was overrun with Gentiles. It was called Galilee of the Gentiles. It was ruled by Herod. We already talked about how cruel, evil Herod was. There were pagan temples everywhere that he had erected. Demoralizing and brutal pagan games were played in the Roman arenas. You've probably heard of some of these where they would, you know, gladiators would go against each other to the death, and they would, you know, put different people in there to be eaten by lions, you know, that Christians were at one point. But Galilee, that area stood 70 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and it acted as a kind of a stopover spot between Galilee and Tyre and Sidon. And Nazareth stood on a hill. Remember when they wanted to take Jesus and throw him off that precipice? You know, and when he read Isaiah of the scriptures, he said, this has been fulfilled, and this day they took him out. We've been on that precipice. Actually, we do some worship songs. We look over it. Pretty amazing when you talk about the story there. But it stood on the hillside, and at the foot of the hill was a great highway that ran between Tyre and Sidon and Jerusalem. So it was on the main highway. So you had masses of Roman soldiers and Greek merchants, businessmen, and Greek travelers and Jewish priests pass by there, and Nazareth was populated by anywhere between 15 to 20,000 people, and it was a city of amusement. It was party city. For overnight stays of Roman soldiers, Greek merchants who were businessmen, they would see what trouble they could get in. It was a hotbed of corruption. No wonder Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's the reputation it had. It was a horrible place, you know, for a model city, possibly one of the most perverse towns in all that area. And notice what God did when he's now going to bring the Messiah into the world. He's going to speak to Mary and Joseph. Notice what he does, and he does that today. He does that in every part of the world, every part of the city and the towns and every neighborhood. God does this. Notice that he passed by the religious center, Jerusalem. He didn't go to where the temple stood, Jerusalem, to bring the Messiah. He didn't go to any other influential town of that day, but he chose Nazareth, the dirty, immoral, corrupt city. Because God's proving a point. He's proving that godly people don't have to give in to the immorality of the culture. You see, where were you saved out of? Maybe a hotbed of a sin area. Look at what you were doing and how God saved you. Well, let's go just another couple verses. And it says in verse 27, to a virgin, here he goes to the virgin there at Nazareth, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now here, Mary, a pure woman in a perverse city. It is possible, no matter how bad the culture gets, to maintain your godliness, your purity. And so it was with her. Her name, it's the same. Remember in the Old Testament of Moses and Aaron's sister, Miriam? That's the name here, Mary. Old Testament is Miriam, New Testament, Mary. Same idea. The Greek and Hebrew meaning the same name, and it means exalted. And so she was. She was of the lineage, royal lineage of David. And notice it says that she was betrothed. And back in those days, it was marriage by arrangement. So the parents would arrange the marriage because they thought marriage is too important to be left to the whim of a child. And they thought like teenagers or young people were children. So they would arrange the marriage when the kids were very young. You could be in the second grade and you could be, you know, arranged to be married to, you know, this girl and the girl to this boy. You see, the parents knew each other. They knew the families, good families. So let's arrange, you know, our kids. You know, it's just what they did back then. I remember my first great love was Linda Miller. My second great love and only love after that is my wife. I was in second grade. It was real love. I'd go over to her house and wrestle her. I don't know if I told my mom or my wife this, but I would wrestle her, and I don't know why her parents told me that I couldn't come over any longer, but anyway, they said that. But it was my first great love. In fact, you know when you get the pictures, you know, usually they have pictures of the whole class, And here the picture of the whole class, and I was up here on the picture, and Linda Miller was down here. But she was between two other boys in the class. So I took the scissors and cut their, I'm not kidding, I did this, and cut theirs out, threw theirs away, cut mine out, put tape in the back, and put mine next to her. That's how insecure I was back in those days, and jealous. But you see, you can have a great love at second grade, not in our day and age, you know, and then you get, you know, our society won't let you do that. But you see, that's what they did back then. You could just be a child, and you can have an arranged marriage, but then you'd get to the stage when you'd be old enough, and you'd be betrothed, and that's the state of Joseph and Mary, betrothed, and that would take place for 1 year. And you could be a teenager at that point. Remember, the bar mitzvahs were like at age 13 when the boys became men and the girls about the same age. So you could be in your mid-teens, late teens, early 20s and be betrothed. And that was as binding as marriage. And it was really a full commitment to that person without conjugal rights. You wouldn't consummate the marriage at that point. Because you're seeing if you're really compatible and can really get along with each other. And that betrothal could only be dissolved by divorce. And if a man died during that betrothal period, the woman would be known as a widow who is a virgin. Because in that year period of time, they didn't have any physical contact with each other. The man and the woman were called husband and wife, even though the marriage proper hadn't taken place. And so, likely, Mary was just a teenager. She was young. Some will speculate, you know, it's just speculation. 15, 17? But she was young. She was young at this point. And one thing, and we'll end on this, one thing we do know about Joseph, and we'll talk about him more next time, that he was a righteous man, the Bible says, and he was a hard worker. He was a carpenter. And you see that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, and chapter 13, verse 55. Now, the home of a carpenter, they weren't abject poverty. A lot say that Joseph and Mary were poverty-stricken. No, that wouldn't be the case for a carpenter. They might be lower middle income and not having hardly anything, because remember when they dedicated Jesus, they took two turtle doves. So, you know, that was for the poor. So they would not abject poverty, but lower middle class kind of income. And the Bible does tell us, and maybe, you know, maybe Joseph and Mary prayed this, Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches, but feed me with a portion that is my due. In other words, not so poor that I'll steal to get what I need, and not having so much that I'll say, who's God? I don't need God. I've got all the money I need. And so we get a good feel for them, you know, as we go and launch deeper into the birth of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Let's have the ushers come up. We're going to partake of communion at this juncture. And Father, we do thank you. Lord, it's a good start. Lord, there's a lot of good application for us as we've gone through these verses. And Father, I do pray, Lord, just as we live in a society that can really want to speak a perverse lifestyle, especially to young people, Lord, I pray that we would set a standard and that we would recognize that no matter how bad things get, Lord, a young person and an old person doesn't have to give in to a lifestyle and a culture that is immoral, that is really equivocal when it comes to truth. But Lord, you've given us absolute truth. You've given us all that we need for life and godliness. So Lord, my prayer this morning, those that do not know you as Lord and Savior, and maybe they've never really invited you, the risen Lord into their heart as Lord and Savior, as you say, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's you, Jesus, knocking at our heart's door. And you say, "As many as hear my voice and open the door, I will come into them, fellowship with them, and they with me." So if that's you, if you've never invited and asked Jesus Christ into your life, it requires of you repentance of sin, saying, "Lord, I'm sorry for the sins I've committed. I don't want to continue that track in my life. I want a new track. I want to turn to you. And so, Lord, I ask you to come into my heart and my life. Forgive me and write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven that I might live with you eternally." If that's you, pray this prayer with me. You can say it quietly, just simply mean it. Say, "Jesus, please forgive my sin this morning. I repent and I turn to you. And I thank you for dying for me. Now I ask you to come into my heart, to fill me with your Holy Spirit, to help me live my life for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen."